We said last week that before we go back to finishing off the book of Hebrews, we would just look at the whole question of, given the situation we're in, what should we do? How should we respond? Is civil disobedience an option? And if so, under what circumstances? All of the last four sessions have left us, or maybe some of us, with a dilemma. And so we need to look at, what does the Bible say about obedience to the law? And are there circumstances where we can disobey the law? Mm. And then, do the current COVID constraints constitute a reason for civil disobedience? And we're going to start with looking at what the Bible says in Romans 13 and in 1 Peter 2, verses 13 and 14. And then we'll look at some examples of believers' civil disobedience in the Bible. And then at the end, we'll try to draw some inferences from our for our situation today in the UK as to how we should respond. Perhaps it would be good to state at this point that those latter points I intend to deal with more as a kind of discussion point than trying to impose any ideas on people, because there are so many variables and so much of what is going on at the moment is very much a matter of conscience. But I will state at this point that I don't think we do any service either to the Lord or to ourselves if we resort to bullying others to do that with which they are uncomfortable, or to use invective against others who have a different view to ourselves. Now, we did see a video of a pastor, and I understand his frustration, but the pastor was saying, you spineless pastors, you should be opening your churches. And I just think that's plain wrong. I think it's wrong to attribute spinelessness to people who simply choose a different way forward from the one we've chosen. It would be far. Now, it may well be that some of them are spineless, but that's not the right assumption to make. And it's not a scriptural assumption to make without some evidence. People who are not at all spineless have different ways of handling the predicament that we're in. And there are lots of different ways one can handle it. And many people are doing it with conviction that what they're doing is taking a biblical route, not necessarily just the route of cowardice. And I just don't think bullying people works. It's not what we ought to be about. Just trying to say, well, what's the matter with you? You're spineless. You should be out there doing this or that or the other thing. It's better to look at what those people are doing and why they're doing what they're doing. Many of them have very good reason for what they're doing. So let's just start with Romans 13. And just I'll come to 1 Peter 2 in a moment after we've discussed this. So it would help if I turn to the right passage of scripture. Bear with me. So we're going to read the first seven verses, which says this: let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger, to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due: taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom customs, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. So what I want to do at the start of today is to put the whole COVID thing to one side and just talk about the general principle of how we should deal with the laws, even the laws we don't like. And this Romans 13 and verse 1 says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. So there is an overriding principle to which, as we will see, there are some exceptions as we go forward. But nevertheless, the overriding principle, the overarching principle, is that if you're drawing breath, you are a human soul. And so this means you and should be subject to. Greek word hupotasso means to subordinate oneself to higher authorities. So this implies voluntary action, voluntary cooperation, rather than rebellion. And it applies to everyone. And it goes on to say that all authorities that exist are appointed by God. Now, that's quite a difficult one when you happen to have a bad government. And when Paul wrote this, he was under the government of Nero, and a more evil governor you could never have found. And at a time when he was governed by the very one who would behead him at a later date, he said we must be subject to authorities. So it seems that we don't get let off the hook here just because we don't like them or because we think there's an evil aspect to them. It's clear that even unfair or even persecuting governments don't fall outside this instruction. And I think from that, what we can deduce is that it shouldn't be our first course of action to enter into rebellion. Please wait for the later slide to talk about when civil disobedience might be acceptable. But the overarching principle is even if they're a naff lot, we should do as they say, and that our way forward with even a dodgy government like Nero is to do good and earn the respect of the government, even though we don't agree with them. Now, it's occurred to me, and certainly to, I think, probably everybody that is joined together in this conversation today, that as a country, we have drifted away from God. And we are governed by those who represent a consequence of that. We now elect people. At the moment, we have put in the driving seat of the country a godless liar who shows no respect for marriage, seems unrepentant of a philandering past, has had at least 6 affairs and some illegitimate children. I'm getting pop-ups on my... I'll get rid of those in a minute. I would suggest that probably his inability to honour promises to his wife will almost certainly be reflected in his ability to honour us as citizens. We're not likely to get the truth from a man who's been elected, who has a history of dishonesty and unfaithfulness. And even to this day, he's installed in number 10 with his child born to his fiancée. So even his latest child is illegitimate. So we've elected, become a godless nation and elected a godless governor. And now we don't want to do what he says. Now, obviously, there are people on this conversation who say, well, I didn't elect him. But the democracy did, and the democracy is getting exactly what it deserves. But in verse 2 of what we've just read, it says that to resist the government is to resist God himself, and we will suffer judgment. And the word there is damnation. It means criminal judgment or conviction, criminal conviction. So what I find even more surprising and probably difficult to hold in my head is that the governor, good, bad or ugly, is said to be a minister of God to us. And the only thing I can conclude there is perhaps giving us the lessons we need at the time that we need them. And I think of the announcement of Cyrus, an unbeliever whose government was announced 150 years before he was born, and how he was used by God to free the Jews from captivity. So he was, that's just an example where an unbeliever was a minister of God in government. But one would have to look at many governors and think, how on earth were they a minister of God in government? And yet the scripture clearly tells us, and when Paul wrote this, he was saying this of Nero, that he's a minister of God to us. Now, of course, how well he carries out his ministry is a debatable point as well. One could go off in a complete labyrinth on that subject. But they are appointed by God to do a particular job on God's behalf. And therefore, when we have a go at the government, we have a go at God's minister. Now, clearly, the last part of what we read refers to in verse 5, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. Just before that. If you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. And so there is a warning there against people who resist the government in an evil way. And I would put into that category just people who may call themselves Christians but go about doing evil things, and their resistance to wrong government activity is expressed in some kind of evil way rather than in a biblically acceptable way. But in verse 5, we have the introduction of conscience. It says, not just because of wrath, but because of conscience. And generally speaking, behavior in line with governmental law results in a clear conscience. Governmental law says thou shalt not kill, and we go about not killing people but promoting life, and therefore our conscience is clear. And we'll return to this point, but it does seem that conscience plays a part in our civil obedience. We cannot disobey if we're going to stay in line with God's word. We can't disobey out of rebellion, but we could over genuine issues of conscience. So the context there speaks of cooperation in righteousness, not in godlessness. And so this is where I think there's a kind of a presumption in the main text that one is obeying a government that fundamentally wants things right and good for the people, and we cooperate with that and we become part of that initiative. But that will keep us clear in conscience and also prevent the government from unleashing its wrath upon us and putting us to death by the sword. But the inclusion of conscience in it does indicate that our cooperation should not be in things that really hurt our conscience, a godly conscience. Now, if we turn to 1 Peter 2, and verse 13, I'm going to read from verse 11. Verse 13 is where the key passage starts, but verse 11 and onwards sets the scene, where Peter is saying to the people to whom he is writing, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conduct honourable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." So the scene set, similar to Romans 13, is to do with abstaining from things that are evil yourself. They're not in any way saying that you should do things in spite of a godly conscience that tells you that they're wrong. They are leveled at people, exhorting them to be righteous in their behavior. And then we come to verse 13, "Therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors or to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honour all the people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the king." And I'm going to read on because there are further applications in the next part. "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience towards God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it when you are beaten for your own faults? You take it patiently. But when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. He suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." And when I combine these two passages of scripture, I come to the conclusion that we need to be righteous in our opposition, that our own behavior needs to be above reproach, and so that when we go into opposition, we are at least being honorable. We're honoring God in everything that we do. It's interesting that in part of the application, it speaks of servants and masters and said you should even do the bidding of a harsh master. And if you're punished for something you've done wrong, that's one thing. But if you punish for something you haven't done wrong, you should receive that gladly because that honors God. So I don't think the Bible at any point says you should never, ever put yourself in a position where you might be punished. And I do think that that could be interpreted as spineless. But you should make every attempt to pursue your point peacefully in conjunction with other brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, one of the reasons Christians get in a pickle over this, and I think this helps, although for reasons I'll come to, the current pickle that we're in is a bit more difficult than many. But if you turn to John chapter 19, and there's an important point here, which is that this very much confirms what's been said in Romans about all authority coming from God. And so the likes of Boris and his associates, I was going to say cronies, but I thought it was a bit unfair, maybe. But Boris and his associates are in government over us, and a lot of what they're doing is highly questionable. But they are God's appointment for the UK for now. And in John 19 and verse 11, we read this, that let's just read verse 10. Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" And Jesus answered and said, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." And there's a recognition by Jesus there that the only reason Pilate has authority is because God gave it to him. So I think all I'm saying is we shouldn't take this lightly, and we should be very, very careful and considered about our responses. Jesus himself here recognizes the authority given to Pilate, that even he should honor. This is the Jesus that said, he said, "Do you not know that I could call legions of angels to deliver me from this hour?" So he didn't use his own godly authority to supersede Pilate, even though Pilate was putting him to death. So it seems that there are circumstances where it's acceptable to engage in civil disobedience, but under what circumstances, if any, can we disobey the law? And we'll move on. And I feel as if I'm covering this quite thinly, but I'm trying to get through a lot of stuff in a short time. Let's have a look at some examples of where God's servants engaged in civil disobedience. And there are many. We could probably select 20 or 30. I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to look at a few. Now, in the book of Exodus, chapter 7, 8, and 9, Moses stood against Pharaoh at God's command. And when one hears directly from God and he is judging a ruler, one can disobey his rulings and subsequently supersede him, as Moses did. You also have the midwives who, when Moses was a baby, they were instructed to kill all children under two, and they didn't do that. So they, it seems, had God's backing in their civil disobedience. If we turn to Daniel chapter 1, and starting at verse 5. So Daniel has been taken captive, along with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And it says in verse 5, "And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wines which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself." And so Daniel here stands against the king's edict that he would eat the king's food. Now, one presumes that the meat that was given to Daniel was forbidden under the Levitical law. So Daniel decided he would not defile himself, and direct disobedience of the king was what ensued. He could not obey God's law if he complied with the king's instruction, And so God's law always wins out over the government instruction. And if we turn over a few pages to Daniel 3, beginning in verse 8, therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews, and they spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery in symphony with all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the provinces of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the commandment to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are already at the time, you will hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, and lyre, and psaltery in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you should be cast immediately into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? So, once again, when the command is to do something that the law of God forbids, God says in his law, you shall have no other gods before me, and he forbids idolatry, then they were right to stand against the government in those circumstances, because something had been instructed that was in direct contradiction of the law of God. Now, one of the things that is worth paying heed to here is that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were right to make the stand that they made, but then had to face the punishment that the unjust ruler was about to levy upon them. Now, as it happened, they were protected in this particular instance. We all know the story of how they sat in the fiery furnace and Nebuchadnezzar's men were stoking it up to make it seven times hotter than it usually was, and they were unaffected. But they didn't know that when they committed the civil disobedience that they committed. They were ready to go to their death. And it is an important point to consider that one may have to suffer the punishment that comes down on one's head when one stands in civil disobedience, even when one does it righteously. Let's have a couple of New Testament examples. Let's turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, the key verse is verse 19. To remind you of the background, Peter and John had been preaching and upsetting the Jews. And so in verse 18, so they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor to teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. So effectively, they were told, don't preach in the name of Jesus. And they said, no, we're going to preach. And it was a bold and uncompromising stance against the governors who were trying to shut them up. And then if we turn over to chapter 5, so they carried on preaching. And were arrested yet again. So if we look, for example, at verse 25, so one came in and told them, saying, look, the men you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they brought them and set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. So also is the Holy Spirit of whom God has given to those who obey him. So not only did they indulge in civil disobedience, but it was barefaced. It was bold and it was strong. And it was just effectively them saying, no, we're not going to do that. Do what you like to us, but we're not going to go along with your instructions. So if you just flip over to Acts chapter 12, what you will realize if we just look at verse 1. Now, about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now, if we are going to make the stand, we have to be prepared to make the stand potentially unto death. Because their disobedience in their day often ended in death. And so sometimes they died, sometimes they were delivered from death, like Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. Sometimes they paid the ultimate price. But in every case, their stance was to achieve something for the Lord, not just copying the world and not being just part of whatever the worldly demonstrations were doing, but they had a clear calling from God to do a particular thing that they were being prevented from doing. And if we turn to Matthew 22, and I think this is although it doesn't directly address the Romans 13 issue, what it does is it shows that the governmental leader's authority is definitely limited. So Matthew 22 and verse 21 is the key verse. But they were trying to trap. If you look at verse 15, it says the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius. And they said to him, whose image and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. And from this, what we can infer is that Caesar's entitlement and Caesar's authority is limited. And we must render to Caesar what is Caesar's, which is what Romans 13 was telling us, give taxes where taxes are due and customs where customs are due and so on. But there is a limit to what the governors are entitled to claim for themselves. And that above that, and if we just extend our understanding in Matthew 22, 21 for a moment, he said, whose image is this? It's Caesar's. So this coin has the image of Caesar on it. So render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. Whose image is on you? Whose image do you carry? And of course, you carry God's image, and therefore you render unto God what is God's, which is your very soul. So definitely our first and foremost allegiance, above our allegiance to governmental law, the taking of which we should not view lightly, but at the same time, we must always keep it in perspective that Caesar's authority is limited and God's authority is superior, and we should obey him first. And so where God's authority is at odds with human authority, his servant should make a stand, and if necessary, be prepared to make that stand unto death. And in scripture, we find that to do with things like child sacrifice, worshipping idols, persecuting God's anointed, forbidding prayer. In short, when the government commands evil, the Lord seems to support civil disobedience. And that could be an oversimplification, but I tried to boil it down to a simple sentence. Where the government commands evil, we should stand against that evil. And I think in doing that, and I'm venturing away from scripture for a moment and into my own thinking, and this is why I said the tail end of this discussion needs to be more of a discussion than it is me imposing anything. But there are other considerations. One is being absolutely sure of your legal ground, knowing whether you will or won't break the law. Now, it may not change your action, but you should know where you stand. If you're about to commit an illegal act, you should know that you're doing so, and you should have considered it fully before you do it. And sometimes it helps your protest, because this is an American example, but some protesters were moved on from outside an abortion clinic. Now, they had a legal right to protest, but not to block a footpath or prevent people from entering or leaving the clinic. And so the police were successfully able to move them on because they were breaking laws that they hadn't really considered before they decided to protest. So where we can, we need to find legal ways to protest. Now, if they keep changing the law, it's not always going to be possible. But where we can, we should look for legal ways to protest and not resort to illegal means as a first course of action. A very small aside, which we might return to, but my own study of the laws surrounding the COVID 2020 law is that it is an illegal law. It should never have been put on the statute books. And if the right person with deep enough pockets were to challenge it, it would not survive, because it's a law that takes away other inalienable rights under the law, and so should never have been allowed through. That's a separate issue for the moment. The second thing we need to think about is protecting our witness. What we want when we stand against unjust government and illegal acts by government is, if possible, and sometimes this is not possible, but if possible, we need to have a credible witness to what we're saying. It doesn't matter how loud you shout if no one's listening, though sometimes we must shout anyway, as I'm sure Noah was doing at the time just before the flood came, when no one was listening and he was preaching anyway. But where possible, the Bible exhorts us not to cast pearl before swine, and to therefore try to shout the odds in such a way that people will listen and maybe be convinced and convicted of the error of their ways. And I would also say that one of the things the scripture seems to exhort is that when you make a protest, you demonstrate the fruits of the Spirit, that rather than just being among the mouthy, violent, brash, bullheaded protesters that you often see in world groups, And we have to be careful we don't descend into a similar level of protest that you've been seeing from BLM, just with a Christian label. But we should be demonstrating the fruits of the Spirit in our protest. So we should be, I mean, this would include peace and patience and gentleness and kindness and self-control. And these qualities, if they are there, are self-evident. I've recently been involved in some debates where I've been accused of all sorts of things, and I've just been able to say, no, that's not true. I've been accused of hate speech. Well, no, I don't hate anybody. I just disagree with your conclusions. So that there's a need to be able to exercise the fruit of the Spirit even when we're in civil disobedience. Now, mostly, an evil command of a government is just as self-evident as the fruits of the Spirit would be in you when you're tackling it. So to pick some obvious examples, if we are challenging abortion up to birth, virtually everybody on the planet in their heart of hearts knows that that's an evil wrong. And so what we're saying is very easy to justify. People will understand it. And if we are to stand out from the rabble, we need to not be a rabble ourselves. So we need to try to preserve the quality of our witness whilst making the stand that we make. And so killing the unborn is an obvious example. Asking the Egyptians to make bricks with no materials was another example. What was being asked was utterly unreasonable and cruel. And anybody with half a brain would know that just by looking at the issues that were laid out before them. The current situation we have with COVID-19 is more of a labyrinth of issues where many people are uninformed. And so to them, the answers are not obvious. And so when you are trying to decide, does this qualify? Has the government commanded an evil thing? We must be cognizant of certain things. And I'm going to go through a few things, and then I'm going to put some of my own conclusions, with which you're free to disagree later on. But if you take, for example, the wearing of masks, some of us have done some reading, some research, listened to some medical people, and we know that it's largely a waste of time and that we're being played, which is, I think, a phrase that Mary used a few weeks ago. She feels like she's being played, and I would agree with that. But many folk, when we make a stand on that, many folk simply think, because they've swallowed the government story hook, line and sinker, that when we don't wear a mask, we're just irresponsible and we're putting others at risk. And so if we want to have an impact and not be dismissed as cranks, we have to try to find a way to challenge where we won't be ignored, or at least where there is no excuse for their failure to listen. Now, I have some ideas how that might play out. But at the moment, even really, really credible witnesses on this subject are being sidelined and vilified. But at least it makes sense to add our voices to what they are saying, rather than just become another loud and rebellious voice. That's my own thinking. We'll pursue that in a moment. Lockdowns and meeting restrictions, these have similar issues. We know they are unnecessary and useless. Some, though, probably the majority, believe them to be essential. And those who do not observe them are irresponsible and are putting themselves and others at risk. So, my question is our best and most effective strategy to change things, to join the people that are being vilified and simply not be listened to, just be dismissed as cranks, or to get behind those who are making a true scientific argument by sharing their posts, tweets, writing to our MPs, dropping the Prime Minister a line, and witnessing in that way? And it's a question. I don't have an immediate answer. But my second question is, And I'm going to try to answer this question. Does the current situation qualify as evil? Has the government commanded an evil thing? Many in our country believe we're being protected from a deadly disease. And I think at the start, there was room for allowing that the government was genuinely concerned about a uniquely deadly virus. But it's now clear, for me, five things are now clear. Number one, it is no such thing. And we now, we've gone past the point where there is any longer an excuse for thinking that. Number two, the government is continuing with draconian measures that are destroying the economy despite knowing the truth. Number three, we are now killing many, many people simply by implementing the so-called control measures. Number four, many involved in keeping the control measures in place have huge vested interests and will make millions from a vaccine, possibly a mandatory vaccine. And finally, the COVID 2020 regulations are in fact illegal and should never have been passed. So it seems to me that it does qualify as the government commanding an evil thing. And the question is not whether we should resist it, but how we should resist it. And I guess in summary, all I want to say is this: Christians should resist a government that commands or compels evil, and should work non-violently within the laws of the land to change a government that permits evil. Civil disobedience is permitted when the government's laws and commands are in direct violation of God's laws and commands. Thirdly, if a Christian disobeys an evil government, unless he can flee from that government, he should accept that the government's punishment for his actions. And fourthly, Christians are certainly permitted to work to install new government leaders within the laws that have been established. So, you know, there will be an election day and we can change the government, although most of the options out there at the moment are not wonderful. And lastly, we are commanded to pray for our leaders and for God to intervene in his time to change any ungodly path that they are pursuing. In 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2, it says, "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity." And I want to finish with this comment. Hebrews 10:25 says, "Forsake not the fellowshipping together of the brethren," or the meeting together or the gathering together. And I just want to draw attention to the fact that although this scripture is bandied about a lot to do with this situation, you know, we're forsaking fellowshipping together, when you look at the context of that scripture, it's actually quite hard to apply it, because it's speaking to Christians who are under persecution, who are afraid to meet together because it might increase their persecution. And it's a part of Hebrews that deals with sin. And so this speaks of people who are deliberately forsaking the fellowshipping together of the brethren with sinful intent. It's deliberate act of sin. That's not the case here. Now, we much as I don't like this, when that scripture was written, the common thing was that people met in small groups in houses, and it's one I think that John MacArthur quotes for reopening his church, but I don't think the context of that verse can be automatically carried across to meeting rooms that have got 4,000, 5,000, 6,000 people in them. We are not being prevented from fellowshipping. We are being forced to fellowship in small groups. But the only reason I'm saying this is we need to be careful which scriptures we use and make sure we use them in the context that they were intended when they were written. This speaks of willful neglect of fellowship, not and imposed prohibition on large groups fellowshipping together. And I just think we need to be careful how we couch our arguments. We have not forsaken fellowshipping together. We've done it differently for several weeks. And it does get right up my nose that we do it. But they have not actually said you cannot worship your God. And they haven't said you can't fellowship at all. They have limited the size of groups in which we can fellowship. I don't like it. I think it's wrong. I think it's unjust. But I don't personally think Hebrews 10:25 applies to it. And so that's me. I just I'm happy to have some discussion with folks about it, because I will freely admit I vacillate between different positions on this. There are times when I just want to be the rebel and go out and say, I'm just going to do it my way. And there are other times when I feel constrained. But I don't think I'm spineless, and I certainly don't think the I don't think those allegations do any good to the argument. And I do think we need to be careful before we do illegal things. That's all. Not that we should never do them, but we should be careful before we do them.